This morning we're going to resume our journey through the book of Ephesians because that's kind of our mainstay if you're new to Colonial. I love to just preach through a book of the Bible, and you go back to our website and see I preached through the book of Luke and the book of Acts, the book of John. Now we're in the book of Ephesians. We started last fall and made it all the way through the middle of Ephesians 5. So we're just going to pick up where we left off about 7 weeks ago. Hope that's okay with you. You don't have any choice. But this is a powerful passage. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Just three small verses, but loaded with meaning. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. The words are on the screen. Let's read out loud together. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right. Man, it's good to be back. It's fun. All right. Three subheadings. Been waiting for 7 weeks to say that. All right. Walking accurately, redeeming the time, and then I'm going to close with the Daniel adventure. All right. So first, walking accurately. You know, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this word many times throughout the whole book. He talks about walk, how you walk, the way we should be walking. And of course, he's referring to our behavior, our posture, kind of just our whole vibe as those who have been saved by God's grace. And here he uses that little word, then. You know, look carefully then how you walk. So he's referring back to everything that he's been saying. So I'm now going to summarize 5 chapters of the book of Ephesians. No, I'm not going to do that. But I am going to actually remind you of what he said about walking, because it's really important, and it's really been consistent throughout. So remember where he started. The first time he used this word was back, I think it's the first time, he started back in Ephesians 2, and he said, y'all were the walking dead. That's what it says in the Greek. Just kidding. But it very simply, I mean, that's really what he says. Listen to what he writes, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once, what? Walked. You were dead and you were walking. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. He's talking to the church. He's saying, that's who you were. You were the walking dead. But by God's unmerited grace, remember the next 2 words, but God, Ephesians 2, 3, but God, who is rich in mercy, he saved us when we couldn't save ourselves through his son, Jesus Christ. And now we are those with a new identity. We now walk in freedom. And the whole message of Ephesians is that should change your identity. It has changed your identity, and now you need to live into your new identity as children of light. And that's essentially the message that we've seen as we track all the walk statements. He goes on to, you know, to say, you know, when it comes to our behavior, there's before Christ and after Christ. Our walk should look differently after Christ. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, we're no longer to walk as the unbelievers do in the futility of their minds, their darkened understanding, the hardness of their hearts. Chapter 4, 17 through 18. And then we are to walk as children of light there in chapter 5, verse 8. So these are the multiple statements he's made regarding the way we are to walk. So then he says here, walk then. See that you walk then carefully. So our walk matters. And really, if you read the whole New Testament, you'll find that it basically divides the world into 2 groups of people. You were either the walking dead, just living in the passions and appetites, and it's a path that leads to death, or you are those who are walking as the redeemed, the children of God, and this walk should bring glory to Father and hope to the world because you are children of light. It's 1 of 2 ways. Now, I know some of you are like, that's just overly simplistic, but it's consistent. This is the biblical worldview. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So which path are you on? The wide path that's easy or the narrow path that's hard? The path of the walking dead or the path of those who have been redeemed? Scripture just constantly makes you stop and ask that question and self-identify, where am I? How am I walking? What does my walk look like? Now, we have to remember as we go back and we think through what we've learned in Ephesians that Paul's not saying, hey, you just need to muster up willpower to walk the narrow road. We've been saved, we've been rescued, we've been forgiven, and we've been empowered. We're empowered to walk this narrow way. As the adopted children of God, we've received unmerited grace with new life, new identity, and the very presence of God himself through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We're saved by grace and grace alone. And that happens when we repent and place our faith in Christ. So it's so important for us to remember our walking doesn't save us. Jesus saved us in order to change our walk, right? That we might walk in a new way. And as Christians, we never walk alone. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're following our Lord Jesus. That's the number one thing he said is follow me. We're following him, walking in his footsteps. We don't have to make this up. We don't have to plow new snow. We're following the master. And we do this together in Christian community as the body of Christ. We were never called to walk alone. Very, very important for us to remember that. But again, some of you have a filter. Let me be super, super redundantly clear. Our walk is not the means by which we earn our salvation. Some of you are like, I just need to do better. I need to do better. I need to build my resume so that, you know, when I die, I can show it to God. He'll have no choice but to say, yeah, you're a good person. Come to heaven. That's not how it works. We're saved by God's unmerited grace, by what Jesus already accomplished on the cross. So our walk is not the means by which we earn our salvation, but the walk should consistently and accurately reveal to the watching world who we are. Who are we? We're the redeemed children of God. That's who we are. Jesus said, now you're the light of the world. You should be shining like a city on a hill. That's our walk. And so if our walk as the church has nothing about it that's set apart, it really is not easily distinguished from the walking dead, then Paul would say to the church, you are walking inaccurately. And that's really what the text says here, by the way. Verse 15 in the Greek really says, see then that you walk accurately. You're like, that's not what my Bible says. I know, but that's what the Greek says. Sometimes the ESV interprets versus translates. And I just want you to know, this is really what it says. The Greek word here, I'm going to geek out, but it's the Greek word akrobos. Where do we get our word akrobos? No, I don't know. I don't think that. But akrobos can mean carefully. In every other instance in the New Testament, it means accurately. And it can apply to either the way we see or the way we walk. And I think it's very clear to me, actually, and most scholars, that it applies to the way we walk. See then that you walk accurately. The great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren agrees with me. Actually, I agree with him. Here's what he writes. This is really, let's just see if you can picture this. He says, so here is a practical direction. Walk strictly, accurately, look into your feet, as a man would do who is upon what they call in the Alps an arrêt. That's how you say it in French. Suppose a narrow ridge of snow piled on the top of a ledge of a rock with a precipice of 5,000 feet on either side and a cornice of snow hanging over an empty space. The climber puts his alpenstock before his foot. He tests his foot before he rests his weight for a false step, and down he goes. Quote, see that you walk circumspectly, that's the King James Version, rigidly, accurately, punctiliously, live by law. That is to say, live by principles which imply duties, for to live by inclination is ruin. No great, noble, right, blessed life is lived without rigid self-control, self-denial, and self-crucifixion. The narrow way that leads to life is the way of peace, just because it is a way of restrictions. Now, as always, when I quote Alexander McLaren, you're like, I kind of understood some of that. And a few words that I understood, I don't think I like. He just used words that made you wince, like rigid, accurate law, principles, and duties. And I suspect less than 1% of us have any idea what punctiliously means. Dr. Matthews, care to give that a shot? Punctiliously?
I don't want to show off.
Yeah, you don't want to show off. Yeah. It means to perform your duties carefully and correctly. Everybody knows that. Punctiliously. So we don't like that kind of language because we feel like, don't we? I mean, just as Westerners, as Americans, we feel that would stifle our spontaneity and our freedom and our liberty to kind of like just do what we want. I mean, this whole idea of walking with care and accuracy and accurate law and duties, like that feels overly religious to us. We don't like that language. But let me just remind you of the great irony of the Christian life. Here it is. When we live as wise people, when we submit to the law of God and we discipline our lives to walk in his ways, when we are careful and accurate in the way that we walk as followers of Jesus, we actually experience tremendous freedom. Now, I just want you to think about that. Think about the most like really godly Christian person that you know, the person that you're like, I have so much respect for this person. They live out their faith. They really seem to love the Lord. What can you say about that person? You know, they live openly. They seem to have time. They seem to spotlight, and they seem to be very interested in what you have to say and really have very little to actually have to say about themselves because they're free. They're not worried about if somebody finds out what I said or what I did. They have no secrets. They're free. And that freedom comes within restrictions. Anybody who's a creative and artist, you know this. Give them like some huge white wall and say, hey, can you just paint something? They'll be like. But give them just a small piece of paper and say, hey, can you sketch a picture of your mother? And they're like, yes, I can. Right? Because there's freedom in the creativity that comes within boundaries and restrictions. And this is actually true, so true within the Christian life. Your greatest freedom comes in following Jesus. In giving up your life, that you might receive his and live a life that is free. All right. It doesn't come through a libertine lifestyle where we just throw caution to the wind and we end up in a life enslaved by indulgent desires that do not satisfy us, but do increasingly claim more and more of our time, energy, and resources. How many of you know that's true?
That's right.
It's a huge problem. So to live as those who are wise is to find great meaning, joy, satisfaction, fulfillment with our days. To live foolishly is to live a life of regret. So here's the question. Are you walking as one who is wise, or are you walking as one who lacks wisdom? Now, Paul will say again in verse 17, don't be foolish. When he invokes that word, he, in the Jewish mind, he's invoking the wisdom literature that we find in Proverbs, where there are 74 references about the fool as compared to the wise person, right? How many of you, if you've read Proverbs, you know this is true. The whole book's just full of this comparison of the walk of the wise person versus the walk of the fool.
Right.
So while you're thinking about the way that you're walking in your life and evaluating that, I'm just gonna give you a few references about the fool. The fools are lazy, they have uncontrolled tongues and thus lie, slander, quarrel, and are quick-tempered, they're proud. They hate knowledge and despise advice or correction, and they are reckless and careless. Now, I know you, and you're thinking, yeah, I know one of those people. I didn't ask if you know one of those people. I'm asking you, are you one of those people? That's what the scripture's asking, church. It's asking, are you walking a way that's wise or a way that's unwise? Are you playing the fool? And I'm pretty sure Jesus would say, hey, deal with the log in your own eye before you get obsessed with the speck in another's, right? There's no hiding from this question. You heard that list of attributes of the fool. How many of those kind of like, yeah, that's kind of me? Kind of a lot of us. See then that you are walking accurately, not as unwise, but as wise. So how do wise people walk? What does that look like? Great question. Three things that we find in the text. Number one, wise people make the best use of the time. Wise people know the nature of this age. Wise people understand what the will of the Lord is. So I'm going to unpack those in my next subheading called Redeeming the Time. But first, let me just, you know, be personal with you and admit something. And that is that there are very few words that make me as uncomfortable as time management. I don't like that. I mean, people ask, how's your time management? I'm like, boy, it's hot. Like, change the subject, right? Because why? Because we all know this is an area we need to work on, and especially as Americans. And we all know, don't we? Like, we know that time is our most precious commodity. It is so precious, time. And the older I get, the more that fact just hits me right between the eyes. You know, I now have more checked boxes on my calendar than I have unchecked boxes that remain. I've lived over half my life. I'm now painfully aware that whatever good intentions I had for my 20s or my 30s or 40s, they're gone. That's in the rearview mirror. There's no rewind button for the human life. We're always just moving ahead, and the little decisions that we make every day will determine not only our character and our future, but also that lasting contribution, that lasting investment into those things that extend beyond our last breath, right? I mean, love, kindness, friendship, generosity, hope, those things that will outlive us. It's all about now. Like, what am I doing now? What decisions am I making now? And that is sobering. Time is God's gift to each and every one of us. It has been given to you. And we are accountable. It is not unreasonable to think that every soul will stand before God and you will be asked, what did you do with the time that I gave you? If we were to stand before him now as the living, he would say, what are you doing with the time that I have entrusted to you? So I want you to take a moment to think about that while I humiliate myself with a recent observation. I mentioned to you that we were on a road trip out east that entailed over 40 hours of driving. 40 hours in a minivan with my wife and my children. 40 hours. So I was thinking about all the time that I just spent, 40 hours. They were trapped. They couldn't get out. And I asked myself, how did you use that time? How many of those 40 hours did you actually spend invested in meaningful conversation exchanges with the people that you love most on this planet? And I did the math, and I gave myself the benefit of the doubt, and I came up with about like 3 to 4 hours. The rest of the time, everyone just like went to their corners and looked at their device and maybe read a book or took a nap, but we really like hardly even talked to each other. And what did I do? I was sitting, my thing is like solitaire. I like it. You know the version where you flip 3 at a time? Like I'm sitting there killing time, playing solitaire, which by definition is by myself. Killing time, time that had been given to me as a gift. You see, church, we're all far too careless with this precious commodity called time, amen? I mean, if you would like to say, I'm an exception to that rule, please raise your hand. Because I think the vast majority of us, like, this is a problem. Paul makes it clear, wise people, those who are walking accurately with great care, wise people make the best use of the time that has been given to them. So what does that look like? Well, first of all, I mean, begin with the end in mind, right? You know, seek what is God's will. What is the reason that we have life? Why are we here? We're not accidents. We're not impersonal machines. We were here for a reason, for a purpose. Amen? Amen? What is that purpose? Scripture's clear. We are all those created in God's image for the primary purpose of being in a relationship with our Creator. That's why you have life. That's why you have breath. And the scripture goes on and makes it really clear. And that just got really messed up. It got messed up by sin. And we were separated from God. But God was not willing to just move us aside. He so loved the world that he gave us his son, that that relationship might be restored, that our relationship might be redeemed at a horrible cost, at the cost of the blood of his innocent son, the Lamb of God, that we might be reconciled to God and be restored into this relationship. And therefore, as Christians, we exist to follow, obey, adore, and enjoy an intimate relationship with Jesus our Lord that brings glory to the Father and hope to the world. The scriptures say it this way: the purpose of our time here on earth, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Thank you, Nathan. Excellent testimony. Right on point, right? That's why we're here. That's the high end, the eternal end of our life, as opposed to the low end of the way that we typically spend our lives. It is the high end. It's the things that we do to love God and to love others that develop our character, and it is the character of our soul that will live on for eternity when our bodies finally fail. So I want you to imagine, if you will, that God came to you in a dream tonight and he gave you an assignment. He said, Kent, Jody, all y'all, I want you to take two groups of stickers and I want you to label everything in your life. I want you to label everything as either temporary or eternal. I want you to do that right now. I just want you to like do a mental inventory. You hop into your car, temporary. You go to your house, temporary. You fix food, temporary, on your everything that's in your house, temporary, including the boat, sadly, temporary. Everything, so many things. Your body, your obsession, your clothes, so many things. Temporary, 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 temporary. So many of the things that stress you out. Temporary. What would you label as eternal in your life right now? Well, your people, right? Your people are eternal. People are eternal. You know that, right? They're souls who have bodies. Those bodies are going to fail. The souls are going to go on. They're going to get a new body. But you know what? People are eternal. When you invest in people, you're investing in eternity. Acts of love, kindness, generosity, they last forever. Worship. Worship is an eternal behavior because God's eternal. Our worship is eternal. Worship goes on for all eternity. The church. We see the church in this world, but the church goes on. The church eternal. There's many things that are eternal, but you would actually have to think about it and go put a sticker on it. That'll give you some perspective. Now, let me ask you, in any given week, what percentage of your time is devoted to eternal matters, and what percentage of your time is consumed with matters that are temporary? Just put a number on it. Now, some of you are like, getting mad. I have to go to work. I have to go to school. I get it. Listen, there's plenty of reasons for us to devote time and energy to temporary things. All of creation is temporary, and yet God gave it to us as a gift to enjoy and to leverage for resources and our good and all of that. I'm not saying that we don't use any time to do temporary things. Obviously, those things are important. And even enjoying a Chiefs game from time to time. These things are good things. They are temporary things. But here's what we do. We elevate those good temporary things into ultimate things. They have ultimate power, ultimate significance. They demand our time, resources, and energy at the expense of the eternal things, which are actually ultimate, that actually last forever. That's what we do. We all do that. We sacrifice the high things of life in order to accrue, maintain, manage, and enjoy the lower things of life. Now listen to what Paul literally writes here in Ephesians 5, 15, 16. See that you walk accurately, not as unwise but as wise, redeeming the opportunity because the days are evil. That, I'm picking another fight with the ESV. This is literally what this word means, exagorazo. It literally means to redeem or to buy back. This is the literal interpretation. redeem, buy back the time. Why? Because the days are evil. I'm going to deal with the last part first. How many of you know that the days are evil? All right, some of you are like, I don't think they're so evil. I mean, it seems like a very negative, pessimistic way to look at life. Seems like a very religious thing to say, but I'm not really sure I agree with that. Okay, well, let me just give you a quick little quiz, all right? Just be honest. How much effort does it take for you to be selfish? None. Comes very easily, right? It's like, I can be selfish very easily. How much effort does it take for you to be offended? Zero. I'm offended right now. I didn't even try, right? It takes how much effort to complain? None. Zero effort to complain. Love complaining comes very naturally. It takes zero effort to indulge in an appetite that we know will ultimately harm us. Just think about last night. Oh, I really need to get some ice cream. I don't know if I can make myself do it. I'll struggle. I'll try. No. No problem feeding the appetites comes very naturally. Even though we know it's going to kill us, we just indulge. It's the natural flow of our life, right? It's very easy. It's very natural to tell a little lie that makes yourself look better than you actually are. Very easy, very natural. It takes no effort whatsoever. What requires effort in this life? To do something other than what comes naturally. That's where effort is required. And that's why it is self-evident. The days are evil. The time is short. This is a very consistent view in the New Testament. And it really prompted and motivated so much of what we read in the New Testament. It is an understanding that left to our own devices, apart from careful attention and accurate walking, the natural drift of this age will lead you away from God and away from investing in what is eternal into that which comes easy, which leads to destruction. It leads to killing time. It leads to no eternal value whatsoever. That's the natural ebb and flow of our life. So wise people resist what comes naturally in this evil age. So what does the scripture tell us that we have to do? It says we must redeem the time. Now, I'm going to talk about the redeem thing in a minute, but first of all, there are two words for time. You know this, but it's really important. In the Greek language, your days, hours, minutes, that's chronos. But there's another word, very significant word for time called kairos. You've heard this, and it's season and opportunity. Season and opportunity. In this verse, Paul says, redeem the kairos. Redeem the season. Redeem the opportunity. What does it mean to redeem the opportunity? Alexander McLaren basically says, we got to give something up. We have to give something up of the lower things to seize the higher things. Here's what he writes. There's a need for making the opportunity, which is given, truly our own. And that can only be done by giving something in exchange for it. That is the notion of purchase, is it not? Acquisition by giving something else. Thus says Paul, you have to buy the opportunity which time affords us. Life gives us opportunities and no more. We may, in and through it, become wise, good, pure, happy, noble, Christ-like. Or we may not. The opportunity is there. Lay hold of it, says Paul, and turn it into more than an opportunity. And how is that to be done? We have to give something away. What have we to give away? Mainly the lower ends for which the moment might serve. These have to be surrendered, sometimes abandoned altogether, always rigidly restricted and kept in utter subordination to the higher purposes. You must barter the lower if you were to secure the higher ends for which life is the appointed season. How many of y'all grew up on a farm someplace? All right. What season is harvest season? It's in the fall, right? Which is also football season, right? It's also deer hunting season, and the fish are biting, and there's so many wonderful things to do in the fall, right? But if you're going to seize the opportunity to bring in your harvest, You're going to have to not do some other things, or the harvest is going to rot in the field and the season's going to be over. That's the picture. If you're going to redeem the opportunity, you have to pay. You have to give up some things, surrender some things in order to grasp that opportunity that is right there before you, that time has afforded you. Man, I read this quote from McLaren. I pulled out my phone and I deleted solitaire. It's gone. Right? And then I thought to myself, West, what other things need to be deleted out of your life? What other things need to just be taken out, subdued, put in its place so that I can grasp the opportunity that this season of my life has provided for me? This season's not coming back around again for me. I got my third senior now. You know, Caleb's going to be senior. He's going to be gone. This is my one shot at having him as a senior in high school, my last shot of having him in my home, I hope. Just kidding. Listen, I'm tired of living my life like a fool. How about you? I don't want to waste the time that God has given me. And like you, you know what? There's some circumstances in my life that I can't control. But I can control quite a bit. I mean, I can control how often I'm looking at my phone. I can control what I watch on the TV or how much time I spend playing silly video games. I can choose what I will eat and how I will care for my body, what I read, what I think about, how intentional I invest time in my children, my wife, and my team. I mean, these are all choices that I have power to make every day, and those choices matter. Those choices will ultimately determine how I walk, and I want to walk better this year than I did last year. Amen? Amen? So look, if you hear nothing else, I just want you to consider this. Like when you leave here today, when you get alone, when you get someplace where you can really reflect, or, you know, God forbid, you just don't make the light and you got to wait for a whole 1 minute and 30 seconds. Like, ask yourself these questions. What is the will of God for my life? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? What is going to last? And what is temporary? How am I spending my time? Am I redeeming the time, or am I simply being swept along by this evil age? If you hear nothing else, simply ask the question. Because just asking the question will open your heart and your mind to the eternal opportunities that are right in front of you. The season is rich. The opportunities are plentiful. But we have to ask that question or we'll drift along. Amen? All right, let me just close with the Daniel adventure. Many of you remember Daniel. If you go back and read the book of Daniel, it's in the Old Testament. You read the first couple chapters. It's the story of his life. And he's a really fascinating character. Here, he's a young guy. He's on the who's who in Jerusalem. He's very bright. His trajectory is up and to the right. And then the Babylonians come under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they just wipe out Jerusalem. They wipe out Judea. Thousands are killed. The city is destroyed. Thousands are carried into exile. And out of that group, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not an idiot. He goes and finds the brightest and best, and he says, you're going to work under my administration or else. And Daniel's one of those guys. In fact, because he's highlighted, he's probably like the brightest and best. Now, instead of you just disassociating this, saying, well, that's a Bible story, I just want you for a minute, assume that it's true, and for a minute, assume you're Daniel. How are you feeling about that? How are you feeling about being recruited and commanded to leverage your business skills and acumen and all of your, you know, intelligence to serve the guy who just wiped out your family and all your people and make you now live in exile in their crazy country? Daniel has every reason to be depressed, to be despondent, to be embittered, even angry at God for all the loss that he's endured. But that's not what happens. You see, this story shows a man who experienced tremendous loss, who had tremendous circumstances that would have given him a reasonable excuse. But Daniel resists what psychologists refer to as learned helplessness. This is a gargantuous problem in our culture right now. People just learn helplessness and then they give up. Say, well, there's really nothing I can do. That is a lie. You have life, you have breath, You have choice. You have opportunity. You have freedom to choose and any number of things. You're saying, well, what can I possibly choose? Well, look at what Daniel does. He said, I belong to God, the one true God, and my life is to be set apart. And so what does he do? Under captivity, in this season of great loss, he says, I'm going to control what I eat. I'm just not going to eat the king's food and his wine. I'm not going to defile myself with that. I'm going to eat just vegetables and water. So he goes to the chief steward, right, of the Babylonian government and says, any chance that us Jewish guys can just get vegetables and water? Now, he has no idea what's going to happen when he makes this request. This could be seen as insubordination. This could be seen as usurping the authority. I mean, it could really be offensive to the chief steward. Who knows? But Daniel has made a choice, and he's going to commit to that course, and he's going to trust God with the outcomes, because Daniel believes, hey, I'm not making this choice on my own. There's a God up there who loves me, who set me apart. My job is just to be obedient. So that's what we read in verse 8. He would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that drank. Now listen to verse 9. Now God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. See what just happened there? Daniel exercised a little bit of obedience. He took control over something he had control over. He made a decision to exchange the lower things to honor God, which is a higher thing. And then God moved, because that's what God does. And this is one of the things you have to remember when you walk out of here today. I'm not calling you to muster up more willpower. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. But we have been given this season, this opportunity to take a stand, to be the light of Christ, to do the higher things to the lower thing. And when we do that, God moves. So many of us forget this. We underestimate the so God movement. But God delights in meeting us in our obedience to bring his resources to bear when we are willing to act upon our faith. And that's what we see in this story. It's a great story, right? God moves so that the chief steward has compassion on Daniel, but then he's still a little bit wigged out. He's like, man, if you guys just eat vegetables and water, and then you go stand before the king and you're all emaciated, that's going to look bad on me. And so Daniel's like, listen, let's just do a test. For 10 days, we'll eat vegetables and water. You feed your people all that, you know, stuff that you guys eat. And then after 10 days, we'll just line us all up, and you judge who looks better and healthier, us or those guys. And of course, you know how the story goes. After 10 days, they all line up. The guys eating vegetables, water looks so good that the chief steward changes the diet for the whole kingdom, right? Everyone starts eating vegetables and water. That's actually the way this story goes. You're saying, what is the point? The point is, we're all supposed to be vegetarians. If you know me, that is not the point. Not at all, right? The point is, there's an invitation right here in our text to put God to the test in the most noble of ways. And that is to exchange the lower for the higher and commit to 10 days. And that's my challenge. Over the course of this message, I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit has convicted you about something in your life that you are to delete, remove, eradicate, surrender, or subdue in order to pursue and grasp the opportunity of this season. Just one thing. And I'm going to challenge you to be obedient to do that one thing for 10 days. Because if you will be obedient to do, you're going to be amazed at the power of God to change your life and influence the people you love through your life in the course of 10 days if you will commit to this, because you're giving time for the so God intervention. So what is that for you? Maybe that's a commitment to fast from video games for 10 days. Just try it. See what, I know all the young people are like, I don't like this church. Try it. Just try it. Try giving up one lower thing to see what God will do in your life. Try it. Maybe that's a commitment to not speak a single complaint for 10 days. Maybe that's a commitment to give your spouse 30 minutes of uninterrupted listening time every day for 10 days. would change your marriage forever. Maybe that's a commitment to get up early and wait on the Lord and be in His Word every day for 10 days. You're going to set your alarm for 10 days. Maybe that's a commitment to creatively invest in your children for 10 days. You can make a choice today that honors God and loves others with the time that you've been given. And when you make that kind of choice, you invoke the so God, and that will influence your life. So here's what the Daniel Adventure will teach you. The Daniel Adventure teaches us that we can trust God with our obedience even when we cannot anticipate the outcomes. Outcomes belong to God. Obedience belongs to you. And here's what Daniel's story also teaches us. New and difficult challenges are always just around the corner for those who belong to God. Because you know how the story goes, right? Down the road, now he's supposed to bow before, you know, the king and all. I'm not going to bow. And they throw him into a lion's den. And so God. Right? So God. He sends his angels down there, closed mouths of lion's den. You want to see God move powerfully in your life? Start with the small things. Start with the small decisions of your life, the day-to-day exchange of the lower for the higher, the temporal for the eternal, and the smallest manageable things that you can do for 10 days. Because, church, let me tell you something. Faithfulness in the little things prepares us for faithfulness in the harder things. You have got to get rid of this narrative in your head that says just around the corner, if I get just a little bit more money or I get that promotion or if I could get my wife to, you know, like get on board, like things are going to get better. They're not. The days are evil. The time is short. Life does not get easier. It gets harder. Ask anybody who's old. Man, I was sitting with a 93-year-old woman this week. She's just tough as nails. She's lost her daughter. She's lost so much in her life. And she looked at me and was like, I just learned that I need to accept and trust God and move on. That's tough. Your life's not getting easier. Your challenges are going to get harder. Being a Christian in this age, within the lifetime of people sitting in this room, is going to get harder. That's right. Your faith will constantly be tested. But you won't be ready for those tests if you don't learn to practice obedience and making the most of the time in the little things, right? One thing, 10 days, so God. See that you walk accurately, church, with great care, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, redeeming the opportunities because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the very uncomfortable conviction of your word. But we need to hear this. This time is going so quickly, and it is a gift. And we often squander it. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, that you would help us to redeem the time, to buy back this opportunity by the exchange of so many things that we've made so important that are temporary, that we might invest in eternity. For your glory, for the good of the world, for the kingdom of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on our podcast. If you want to listen to more sermons like this one, watch the sermon videos, or download the manuscripts, head over to colonialkc.org/watch. We are one church with two locations. Join us for Sunday morning worship at our South Kansas City campus at 10:30 a.m. or at our Overland Park campus at 8, 9, or 10:30 a.m. All other information can be found at colonialkc.org. We hope to see you soon.